Hello. Welcome to our verse-by-verse in-depth Bible study with Bible teacher Dr. Bob Utley. Now, here's Bob.
And we're going to be looking at verses 1 through 12 tonight. Subject matter that we have dealt with before several times. As you know, when we went through the book of Ephesians a while back, the subject matter of the last part of chapter 2 and the first part of chapter 3 is paralleled in Ephesians 5, 21 through 6, 9. And then not long after that, we went through the pastoral epistles. And it's also paralleled. There in the verse Vernon read in 1 Timothy 2, beginning in verse 8 through 11, Titus 2, 4 and 5. And then in Colossians 3, 18 and 19. So it's something that the early church talked a lot about. That's unfortunate the way that our Bible has been broken up in paragraphs and in chapters and verses. It's very helpful for us to turn to a passage together. But it is very problematical in the fact that it breaks into context where there should be no division. And there should be no divisions in the last part of chapter 2. And the first part of chapter 3. They're saying the same things. When we dealt with slaves last time, household slaves, we were talking about a member of the family in that day and time. Just like Ephesians 5 sets the universal principle of us being subject to one another in the fear of Christ, and then it lists three relationships in the home. The husband, the wife, the parent, the child, the slave, the master. Those were all inside the home relationships. So tonight we're going to be dealing with the relationships of men and women within the home. Now let me say a couple of things preliminary, because everybody starts getting a little antsy today when we start talking about this. And I think it's important we see two things. Number one, Paul was making a radically positive statement to his day. Now, in the light of our own day, it seems somewhat negative, but I promise in the light of his day, where women and children and slaves had no rights whatsoever, could be abused arbitrarily at the will of the person who had the legal rights over them, that Paul, in giving any kind of guidance to the husband and any kind of guidance to the master of a slave, was saying something unheard of in his day. So if you miss this being positive, you've missed the interpretation. This is a positive, positive statement. Now, I think with that in mind, let's begin chapter 3, beginning in verse 1, and let's see what this has to say, first of all, to its own day, and then to ours. You married women, in the same way, you must be submissive to your husbands. Oh, that is always a blessing, isn't it? You know, I marry people today and say, well, I want everything but that submissive clause. That's all I do, folks. I have to do that. I feel obligated. I say, well, we don't like that. I said, tell Paul, don't tell me. I just read it, you know. We have a wrong ideal of submissiveness. Number one, we equate submissiveness and inequality, don't we? You bet we do. But I want to talk biblically, first of all, what the term submissive means, how it's used biblically, and I think you'll see it's not at all an inferior kind of statement. To be submissive means, it's a military term, to arrange oneself under authority or chain of command, being a corporal, a sergeant, a lieutenant, whatever the next one is, major. Is that right? Major? Is that right? Close enough? And that's what it's talking about. Now, it seems like that is saying that women can't do their own thing, so to speak. I don't think it's saying that at all. I know that submissiveness in the Bible, Paul uses in many different areas. He doesn't just use it between wives and husbands, but he uses it in numerous areas. And the one of which I think says so much to me is when he uses the word submissive to describe Jesus' relation to the Father. Now, there is nothing inferior about Jesus, but there was a certain function set up in the Trinity to best fulfill God's plan for mankind. It seems like that the Hebrew writers of Scripture, which I believe are inspired, and therefore I take extremely seriously what they say that the ideal of submission in the home is somewhat analogous to this ideal about Christ and the Father. And they go back for their theology to the early parts of Genesis, where man was created first and that Eve was the first to sin. I want to say that there is an administrative headship in the home. I was talking to a man who's a member of this church who has a partnership, 50-50. He said it's the most difficult thing I've ever did in my life. And it's hard to make decisions in a 50-50 partnership. Now, I think the beautiful passage, of course, that brings out all that God wants us to do, I think, is Ephesians 5. It's not covered here completely because Peter is not giving the full theological background Paul does. But I love so much what Paul says in the area of submissiveness. He asks the wives to submit in a verbal tense that means submit yourself. It's a voluntary response on the part of the wife. He commands the husbands to love as Christ loved the church. Imperative. He commands the husband to set the atmosphere for the wife to yield herself. I also like those little words in Ephesians 5 that say that a husband is to help his wife to grow to maturity. You see, we, I think, in the church have really drug our feet in some areas. The great emancipator of women is the Lord Jesus Christ. The great emancipator of children is the Lord Jesus. The great freer of the slaves and giving them dignity and honor is the Lord Jesus. And the church has tended to try to hold the status quo of the society in which she has found herself. And that is not at all God's will. Now, so it says, wives, be submissive to your husbands, so that if any of them do not believe the message. Now, how often has this verse been quoted to me for a young Christian lady or a young Christian man who's fallen in love with a non-Christian girl or a non-Christian man to say, well, the Bible talks about split marriages. Perfect example of bringing what you want to find first. You know, if you fell in love with some person that are not a Christian, you search the Scriptures diligently to find some basis to do what you want to do. And with that in mind, you can prove anything from the Bible. It's not talking about mixed marriages. I think Paul says it quite clearly when he says, do not be unequally yoked. I don't think it's ever in the plan of God to marry a non-believer if you're a believer. But this was a pagan background. The gospel was brand new. The gospel was just being proclaimed. The implication here is that they both were unbelievers when they got married, and one of them has become converted. Now, what do we do now that one has become converted and the other one is a non-believer? Well, of course, we're talking to the wife because the wife had no rights in these days. Women, I really don't think you can imagine what the place of women were in the New Testament world. It was abysmal. You know, there's records all in Roman history for a man divorcing his wife for talking to a freed woman on the street. That's serious grounds, right? Or, the neighbors heard her hollering. He just divorced her. You know, women were totally at the capricious will of their husbands. And I think Jesus began to set the stage, and Paul and Peter picked it up, of the dignity and honor and equality of womanhood. Now, so here we have an unbelieving husband. Now, this idea of unbelieving husband, if any of them do not believe the message, they may be won over without a word through the living of their wives. Now, here is a marriage problem. Now, I tell you, when I spoke on the International Synodical Lesson a few months ago, or maybe it hadn't been that long, on divorce, and Monday morning, I want to tell you, the phones lit up here at the church. They lit up, and the mail was four times normal. People were interested in divorce. Why? Because statistics show us in Lubbock, Texas, that 40% of every school child comes from a one-parent home. 40% grammar school. That's a lot of problems in marriage in our culture. The question has always been, what do you do about marriage tensions? Now, Peter and Paul both give the same kind of advice. And so I think it's very proper that we look at it with all seriousness. Here it is here where it mentions about an unbelieving wife, an unbelieving partner, in this case a husband, can be won if the wife will do some things. The same thing is mentioned in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 19 through 22. Nowhere in the Scripture does it say, if it's not working out, just divorce them and start over. Our society, and I'm caught in a bind here, I want to say to someone who's had a divorce, we love you, we want to minister to you, we still believe God has a plan for your life, we still want you active in the church, in leadership areas. But on the other hand, I want to hold up the ideal that God's will is one man, one woman for life. That's the ideal. So it's sometimes hard to hold up the ideal without putting people down. That's what we want to do. We want to say we're sorry it had to happen to you. We love you. We want to minister to you and want you to have a meaningful part here. But the ideal is one man, one woman for life. And I get the idea from our culture that the kind of the way things are going is, let's try it a while. If it doesn't work out, we'll do it again. You know, little trouble comes, well, it's just not worth working at. Friends, I want to tell you, when you stand in the presence of God and make a promise in His name, you've just made a pretty binding commitment. Better to have not vowed than to vow a vow and not keep it. If you don't think a marriage vow, that's why they call them vows. You promise something in God's name to do it. You see, what I keep getting hit with today is, I just don't love them anymore. Love is not a feeling. Love is an action. I was at the Navigators Conference the other day, and I heard somebody say, I thought it was appropriate, he said, a lot of Navigator staff have marriage problems, which all of us do. I was surprised how much at Southwestern Seminary were marriage problems there. He said that this person was telling them, said, you don't love your wife as a mate. No. You don't think you love her anymore? No. He says, well, the Bible says love her as an enemy. Woo! Well, that's a new approach to marriage problems, isn't it? Just love her as an enemy. Uh-huh. So how is this wife, who apparently her believing husband is getting uptight about her going to the Christian worship, and there's some persecution going to develop, and I'm sure he's upset that his wife's caught up in this and has a chance to even be killed, and I'm sure she comes home or invites him to a worship service, and he just says, I don't want to hear more about it. Don't talk to me ever again about this. Now, of course, we never did at our house, but I'm sure there's areas you'd talk like that. And so what's the wife to do? The husband said, don't bring it up anymore. What's she to do? She has her commitment to Christ. She has her responsibilities to the church. What is she to do? Well, Peter tells her what to do. Now, whether you like it or not, it's not even the question. Peter tells her what to do in situations like that. And here it is. You may win him over without a word through the living of wives. The word being won here, won over, many, I was reading several commentaries. They said, well, it doesn't mean win them to the Lord. It just means not get them so mad at the church. That's not what it means at all. We have parallels of this exact word being used in 1 Corinthians 9, 19 through 22, and I gave the wrong reference a minute ago. It should be here, 1 Corinthians 9, 19 through 22, about what this word one means to win someone to Christ. Now, there's a play on the word here. Notice where it says they do not believe the message. There's the word logos that we get the Christian message from. But he's taken the article off, and now he's saying the wife's going to be able to win her husband without a word, meaning without speech. How is she going to do it? Now, King James has through her conversation. A little red light will start going off in your head. If he's just said she's going to win him without a word, you know something's up when it's translated she's going to win him by her conversation. Now, a little red light ought to go off. That's inconsistent. You can't win him without a word and then win him by talking to him, right? I know y'all are awake. You just... So the word conversation in 1611 meant lifestyle. It did not mean spoken speech. It meant lifestyle. The wife, and I'll even make it wider, the believing partner can influence the unbelieving partner to the Lord in a real sense by the way they live. Now, what is the way that he's mentioned for wives to live? What word have we used? Submissive. Now, again, I think that if you're having tensions in your marriage, and it's the tensions of a non-believer and a believer, that the advice of the biblical writers is that you need to work on being the best wife or the best Christian wife, the best Christian husband that you can possibly be, and there'll be a change in that relationship. I think the thing is there about young people about children. And they use the young man to age 40, so don't get nervous about the word children. It included a lot larger age than our day. You say you have problems with your parents. You don't know how to deal with them. They're giving you trouble. They're hassling you. I think the New Testament writer's advice would be to be the best Christian young people that you can be, and you'll see a change in your parents. Christian employees and employers, you got it bad at work. You don't like the way it is. Things aren't going well. You're not treated fairly. You don't like what's happening. I think for a Christian employee, the best thing they can do is live an exemplary, submissive Christian life at that office, and you will see a change in your employer. Now, you may not see it in 2 weeks. You may not see it in 2 years. But you will see a change, for godly living has never ceased to impress the people who do not possess it. And they see it in others. Okay? Now, in verse 2 it says, when they see, and that's the word mean to watch intently. Do you realize people are watching your lives? They are. Have you ever had somebody say to you, you're a Christian, you do that? That ought to tell you, they're putting the B on your life. And when it doesn't measure up to what they expect. Now, many times, what they expect is not Christian. So we have to tell them why we do certain things and don't. But people are watching believers intently. Okay? See how chaste and respectful you are. Now, the word respectful here can possibly relate to the unbelieving marriage partner, or it can possibly believe respectful toward God. I want to tell you, there are times when we relate to others not because of our respect to the other person, but we relate to others in a certain way because of our respect for who we are in Christ. You see, the V is always in the bonnet of the believer to act in appropriate ways. We act the way we act, not because the way others act to us, but because of who we are in Jesus Christ, we act a certain way. And it has no condition on how they respond back to us. Aren't you glad that Jesus loved without being loved back? Now, then in verse 3 it says, and here we're going to get into the question under your discussion question, on how should women dress? Ooh, we could really have a good one, couldn't we? Well, we'll pull hair in a minute after I give you my interpretation. You know, I've been in a lot of churches where a dress code was mandatory. You know, you come to church with this or that on, and boy, you just were terrible. Well, let's talk about dress. And we're using ladies here, and I want to tell you why we're using ladies. That does not mean that men aren't included and young people aren't included. It means that in the culture in which this was written, the people who had the biggest hairdos and spent the most time on getting beautiful were the ladies. And the reason they did that was that they couldn't even get out of the house to go talk to anybody in the street. What are you going to do? You might as well do your fingernails 32 hours. You know, if you spend 32 hours, you can put sequins and draw little pictures and everything on those things. They had the most elaborate hairdos that you can imagine in the Roman world. Oh, and they'd stick gold in them and silver. And they liked to have purple wigs. Yeah, you thought it was the Rolling Stones. No, it was Greek women. Roman women. They like to have blonde wigs. They imported them from Germany. Now, where they got the purple ones, I don't know. But anyway, I guess they dyed them. But that was really to have a purple wig. You know, you were the in group. They'd put gold and pearls, and the Romans loved pearls. They'd put pearls everywhere. And they'd dress up in immaculate, take hours and hours and hours and spend lots of money. And the ladies thought the way they could impress was the way they dressed. Now, Christian women ought to be appropriate to their culture. Let me say it again. Christian women ought to be appropriate to their culture. And I think they ought to dress in ways that make them look neat and attractive and give them dignity and self-worth. But what would you think if somebody came in here with a $10,000 gold sequence dress and sat on that front pew? Every one of us be looking for the gold sequence after the service, wouldn't we? See if any fell off and we could hawk down here at the, you know. Some things just are inappropriate. Well, let's listen to what Peter says about this. Your adornment must not be of an external nature with braids of hair or ornaments of gold or the changes of dresses. Now, I want to stop there because many people will take this literally and say, you can't braid your hair, it's against the Bible. Can't wear gold. You can't have but one dress. Oh, pew, can you imagine one dress and wear it all the time? So what's this saying? Well, it goes back to an Old Testament passage, Isaiah 3, 18 through 24, when these very words are mentioned for the culture of Isaiah's day. Now, I think it's saying that to overdress, you know, I always get nervous about saying this because I love the wildest colored clothes I can find, but the way you dress says something about you. The way you dress says something about the way you see yourself. And that's true, isn't it? You know that's true. And to be inordinately concerned about externals is not a sign of a mature Christian. Now, to be concerned about externals is a sign, I think, of living in a society and acting appropriately. But being inordinately consumed with just outward looks doesn't seem to be what's pleasing to God. I don't think it has nothing to do here with braiding your hair. Now, let me ask you a question. Very difficult question. Then just think with me about it. If a lady came to you and she said, I believe the Bible teaches that I shouldn't braid my hair. Should I braid my hair? Now, you probably don't believe that braiding hair is sinful, but she comes to you and says she thinks it's wrong. What would you tell her? Oh, that's all right. That's not bad. You better not. You see, there's a little verse that says, if we think it's sin and we do it, it's sin. Now, hopefully, we could lead her into some Bible study to show her that the braiding of hair is not what God's wanting to reveal to her. It's the attitude of the heart more than the braiding of the hair that God's looking at. But we have to deal with people on their understanding of the Bible. Just to get them to violate their consciences because we think it's different is not appropriate behavior. Okay? Now, verse 4. But they must be of an internal nature, the character concealed in the heart. I think King James has the man of the heart, or the inner man of the heart. Ladies, you didn't know you had a little man in your heart, did you? That's a Hebrew, a Greek idiom. Paul uses it. It's speaking about the inner person, okay? In the imperishable quality of a quiet and gentle spirit, which is of great value in the sight of God. I have a friend in Houston that I really love very much. She's the lady that I was termiting her house one day. And she happened to go to the church where I had been saved at and surrendered to preach years ago. And I mentioned to her that years ago I'd surrendered to preach in that church. And she said, well, Bob, what are you doing about it? And she's the one who really, really encouraged me. And the Lord used that lady's life. Now, she's a very plain lady. She is more charismatic in nature. She'd like to wear the long dresses, and she would never really wear makeup much. But I want to tell you, the character of that lady's life had a profound influence on me. Profound. Who she was so much more important than how she looked. I wonder, ladies and men and young people, How many people do you really think you impress by the way you dress? We impress people by who we are. Now, they mention Sarah here, and Sarah, of course, she would be the patriarchess. I just made up that name, isn't it cute? The patriarchess of Judaism, where Abraham was the big dog, you know. He was the big dog. And so she, and I get so tickled here, they quote her as saying, she called Abraham Lord or Master. If you have a cross-reference Bible, if you see it says Genesis 18:12, that's the only time she ever did that's recorded. And when you look at that context, for her, that is the wrong context for her respecting her husband. Now, she does call him Lord there, but the context is where Sarah is listening through the tent. When the angel tells 100-year-old Abraham that he's going to be a father, and Sarah giggles behind the tent. That's the context of Genesis 18:12. Now, you know, I don't know what she was giggling about, but she got plumb tickled over it. I guess she figured he's 100-year-old that can do it. I'll call him anything. But, you know, oh, what a context to show respect, you know. Well, we'll move right along. You have become true daughters of hers if you practice doing right and cease from every fear. Some things reflect Proverbs 3. But I want to tell you, it's frightful to live in a home with an unbelieving partner. Do you know that? It really is. I was watching Masada a couple of weeks ago, and the lady who was involved in that, who was the slave of the general. Remember that little scene when he says, why was your first husband nervous about mistreating you or beating you up? She said, I told him I'd kill him in his sleep one day, but I wouldn't do it real soon. That'll tend to make you have insomnia a long time, won't it? So I think there's fear involved in living with an unbeliever. Okay, let's go down to verse 7. And this is the admonition to the man, which is the radicalness of this thing. You married men, and I want to put you Christian married men. It's not in the text, but it's implied from the last part of verse 7 where it says you both share the grace of life, or the gift of the grace of life, which speaks not of created life, but of redeemed life. And so I think it's talking about Christian husbands here. It's assuming that a man's family would come into the church with him. It's not assumed that a Christian lady would bring her husband in, but it is assumed that a Christian man would bring his whole family in. Must live with your wives in intelligent consideration of them. And I think the word here is an ideal about in accordance with knowledge, okay? And show them deference to as the weaker sex. Now, that has really blessed the feminist movement. What does he mean, the weaker sex? Well, first of all, it's the word vessel, which is usually translated tool or container. And everybody said, well, we're just a tool to be used. No, it has nothing to do like that in the New Testament. That's what it originally meant, but it came to mean a person. Now, how is a woman a weaker person? Please don't say emotionally or mentally or spiritually, because we'll get mobbed. But you know what? Every time I arm wrestle Peggy, I beat her. Man, she hadn't beat me yet. It's been close two or three times, but you know, I can win arm wrestling. And so maybe there's a sense in which Peggy doesn't have the muscle power I have. You think that may be it? Now, boy, I've seen some ladies I wouldn't arm wrestle, but I think that's what it's talking about. I think it's a physical thing. By the way, science has told us that ladies make better astronauts. You know why? They have better coordination, and their muscles are stronger for the weight. Now, that's free to those who give the cooperative program. As they share the gracious gift of life. Now, I think it's important that Peter comes back to an equality. The word grace here is the idea of redeemed. And what Peter's saying is we both share God's gift of grace. I think there's an equality there. Then it says, so your prayers may not be hindered. Do you realize that if you're having family problems, that your prayers are going to be affected. Let me give you a couple of verses. I've never thought of this in this before. Matthew 19:1 says, if two agree in my name, have you ever thought the possibility of that? And when you think about it, it just fits beautifully. When two agree in my name about something, could that be talking about husband and wife? Sure could. And another place in 1 Corinthians 7:5 that says that praying and spirituality are involved in a marriage. So that your prayers may not be hindered. The word here means cut short, interrupted. I think there's a real sense in where if there's not a mutual compatibility and spirituality between husband and wife, the spiritual nature of that home is going to be affected. The prayers are going to be affected. Okay, and let's go finally to verse 8. And this is a good example of, I didn't know Peter was a Baptist, but apparently he is. He said, finally, in chapter 3, verse 8, and he wrote three more chapters. So I'm being as biblical as I can when I run over. When I say finally and go on 10 more minutes, perfect biblical example. Well, does yours have finally in verse 8? To sum up, that's a much better translation. The word means finally, but it's used as a Greek idiom of summation. He's saying, now let's sum up what we've said about this submissive deal. Let's draw a line and add it up, and let's see what's happening. Okay, finally, or in summation. And what we have here, we've moved from a different new paragraph, which should be a new division, I think. We've talked about the relationship of submissiveness between masters and slaves and husbands and wives, and now we're moving into a general category of how Christians ought to live in society. And notice here, it's a society among themselves. It's not so much the world here, that comes later, but the Christian group itself, this ought to characterize them. They ought to live in harmony. Now this means one mind. Let me give you some verses on that. John 11:21-23, Romans 12:16. They ought to be sympathetic. That word means to suffer with. We ought to really rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. I think you almost see Romans 12:15 and 1 Corinthians 12:26. And then it says loving as brothers. And that's the word, of course, Philadelphia, the same kind of idea that we ought to love one another. The world ought to know who we are by the way we love one another. But I want to see 1 John 3:14-15, 1 John 4:20. Don't tell me how much you love God and then how much you show hate to your brother. Tender-hearted. And I'd like to use the word quick to feel. It's the word in the literal is the word bowels here. In the Hebrew mind, the bowels were the seat of the emotion. In the Greek culture, the word bowels were the center of courage. If you've ate too much Louisiana hot sauce on your eggs, you'll know why they thought that area of your body was the place the emotions came from. You'll get it in a minute. Humble. Now, humble is a Christian virtue that no Greek philosopher ever made. To the Greeks, humbleness or meekness was a sign of weakness and a pushover and a milquetoast person. Two people are called humble in the Bible. Moses and Jesus. It's a pretty good crowd to be in. Humble. Lowly. And then number 6, never returning evil for evil. Now I want to see 1 Thessalonians 5:15 or Romans 12:7. Never returning evil for evil or abuse for abuse. And that seems to be a proverb here. Proverbs 17:13 and Proverbs 20:22. But blessing instead, because it was for this that you were called. I got a ton of verses here because Jesus said it over and over again. Matthew 5:44, Matthew 6:11-11, and then 14 and 15, and 1 Corinthians 4:12. When we are persecuted, we are to bless. That's tough to do, but that's what we're called for. And notice it says, to obtain the blessing of heirs. And of course, the idea of heirs here is inherit a blessing, which goes back to the idea that we are co-heirs with Jesus Christ and He's the owner of all things, Romans 8:17. Now, the last little bit I'm going to quote tonight is Psalms 34:12-16. Whether it was a part of the early Christian church catechism that Peter just put in here, Peter has subtly changed the Old Testament context. In the Old Testament, it applied to earthly life only. Peter, young people, please don't talk when I'm talking. It really hurts my feelings and bothers me. Peter has changed the context some here from earthly life only to earthly life with what happens here also determining what happens in the heavenly life. Okay? And so you can read through that. I'm not going to go through that a lot except to say where it says, must keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Many, many folks tried to say what those two things mean. This is a beautiful example of Hebrew poetry. Hebrew poetry is not rhyme, but thought patterns. Those two verses mean exactly the same. And when you're interpreting the Old Testament and it seems like he's saying the same thing two different ways, he is. They memorized the Old Testament, and that was the way it helped them to memorize it. Say the same thing in two different ways. And that's what that is there. Notice these two words in verse 11 where it says, you must turn away. And then the last part of verse 11 says, you must seek peace. That's two sides of the coin of biblical revelation. We must repent. And we must have faith. We must turn away and we must turn to. And both those are involved in every aspect of spiritual life or biblical revelation. A turning from some things, a turning to other things. Repentance and faith. The eyes of the Lord are on the upright man, and you can read the rest of that. Okay, how about that? 4 minutes early. Aren't you proud of me? Questions or comments? Tough subject tonight. I would like to talk to you about dressing and submissiveness. Yes, Denise? Some of us. I do think that I think our personalities are under the cutting knife of God's revelation. But I get the idea that God doesn't want so much to change our personality as to direct the flow of it. Okay? And I think a gentleness and quietness can be done inside our personality types. Because some people are normally gentle and quiet, you know, and others are not. And, you know, I think God is sovereign He made you the way you are, okay? Now, I think He wants to have control the way you are, but I don't think He wants you to change radically. Okay? Yeah. You can follow that question up at home, David. Yes, Max? Yeah.
I've heard in three ways that God has between scripture, the physical sense, and then the other way was what Paul was talking about in Timothy about women being the first to receive. Women are inherently more subject to temptation. Not that I.
You're just quoting a theory that you once heard. I'll quote a theory that I once heard. I want to say, rabbinically speaking, interbiblical Judaism would emphasize women being inferior. Okay, and all the literature of the day would. That's why Paul's is so radical. I think we have to go back and say that there is an order in creation that God wants the man to be the spiritual head of his family. But I don't think that speaks of spiritual inequality because of the passages in Galatians 3, you know. But I would say, and I think you need to see the culture, and I hesitate to say it because if you don't see what I'm saying, you're going to very badly misinterpret what I mean. Women were not educated. They were not allowed to go to school. Okay? So in a sense, it wasn't their mind was weaker, but their educational background was extremely weaker because they were not able to go to school. And the same is true if you were kept in a room all the time and could have no social contacts. Do you think you'd be a bit paranoid? You know, I think there's a lot involved in psychology of that day that made women feel Poor me. You know, the Jewish prayer. Thank you, Lord, that I was not born a Gentile or a woman. Well, tremendous theology. But that's the day in which Peter was writing. So I think it's a much more positive statement. I like the theory that said a weaker vessel means she was a smaller ship. Yes, Elizabeth? This is one of those times that I know it's in there, but I didn't look it up. So if you'll get your concordance out, I think you can find it. As I remember, it's in 1 Corinthians, isn't it? No, it's either there or Romans, one or the other. Anybody know where it is? It's in the New Testament. Yeah, I'll find it for you, okay? It's in there. Who got it? James 4:17, real close to 1 Corinthians. Anybody else? Would some lady here be willing to share with us what you think about the dressing idea? I don't feel appropriate in doing that, but maybe you do. I can tell you're all comfortable with it. Why do you think that the secular world has got into Easter so heavy for? Because of the unbelievable amount of money that people spend to dress up for church once a year. I wish to God, if we had the offering today that people spent on Easter clothes, we'd have had the budget for the year, you know. And I'm not against new clothes. I'm really not. But I really think that sometimes we put so much stock in the material that we forget the rest. Thank you for that. Sue, did I see your hand up? Yeah, I meant Christian, the Christian community. Yeah. Yeah. Right. I hope not. Me too. Any closing thought or comment? Yes. Opal? Right. And I think the thing I would add from my perspective as a teacher would be, if I can get some better biblical content in somebody like that, I'm going to try to do it with gentleness. But if I can't get the content in there, it's better for her or him not to do what they think's wrong, even if I wouldn't consider it to be truly biblical. I think God looks at our attitude supremely. And that's the whole argument of Romans 14 that Corinthians, where Paul says, don't eat meat offered to an idol. You don't think it's bad, but if it hurts that boy who does think it's bad, then you've committed a sin against that brother, you see. So we have to limit ourselves to other people's inappropriate, sometimes, beliefs, and yet we need to try to get as biblical as we can. But I think you all know my ethics enough. I really have them. I do have ethics. And I just want to proclaim the sovereignty of the Lordship of Christ and allow and be very frugal in my lifestyle, but not inflict my understanding on you, but hope the Holy Spirit will have freedom in your life to show you what's pleasing and not pleasing to Him. And there might be a point where you could do something that I couldn't feel at liberty to do, and that I could do something that you couldn't feel at liberty to do. That there's real possibility of that in Christ, I think.